Christ has risen. Yeah, he has. And this is really, I mean, if it really happened, this would mark the most incredible day in recorded human history. I mean, nothing could really compare to the idea that a guy was tortured to death, and then 3 days later, he comes back to life. He's alive. He rose from the dead, and he is Lord and God of it all. If that's true, it's remarkable. It's incredible. It's unfathomable. I had the pleasure of actually sitting at the feet of a guy named Josh McDowell. Listened to him speak multiple times. He's a well-known scholar, researcher, apologeticist, and I have a quote from him. He says, "After more than 700 hours of studying this subject, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history." And if anyone knows or has read any of Josh McDowell's stuff, you know that he has firmly landed on the latter. He is very convinced that it is the most remarkable event in history. And really, this idea is lifted from the Apostle Paul, who uttered similar sentiments in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless." And he later says the same thing. He goes, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost." It's like, wow, is it really that big of a deal? I mean, is it that significant, that consequential that he rose from the grave? The Apostle Paul seems to think so. That really everything hinges on this event. It all came to a crescendo right there at the resurrection. Hank Hanegraaff, who's known as the Bible Answer Man, and he says this about the resurrection. He says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest feat in the annals of human history. It is the very capstone in the arch of Christianity. Without it, all else crumbles. When we fully comprehend the significance of the resurrection, our lives will be revolutionized." Wow. And you know, we thought it was just a nice add-on, you know, kind of like a plus at the end, maybe a little exclamation point. When it's the whole sentence, it's the whole ball of wax, it all comes together right there. Why is that? Why is that? We're going to look at some of these things. But first, I want to really examine, did this thing really happen? Did it really happen? I mean, is there evidence out there that genuinely proves that the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred? And I'm going to say, yeah, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't. I tell you, Hank Hanegraaff actually has an article that I lifted a lot of the thoughts from that, and we photocopied it. And we have it sitting in the info table. Feel free to grab as many as you want on your way out. 4 facts you must know to defend the resurrection. But really, what Hank is sharing there was already written several thousand years ago when the Apostle Paul wrote that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is his defense of the historical reliability of the resurrection. And so we're going to go through Hank's thing, but really we're going to be going through 1 Corinthians 15. And Hank pulls together a 4-letter acronym, the word feat, not this kind of feat, the F-E-A-T, feat, you know, an accomplishment. And so he takes each letter of the word feat, and it will help us remember 4 rock-solid evidences that the resurrection really did happen. F, fatal torment. If you have a Bible, you can crack it open to 1 Corinthians 15. We're just going to sit there. But fatal torment. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Now let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then and still do now. For your faith is built on this wonderful message. And it is this good news that saves you if you firmly believe it. Unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. And that's he sets the stage. Okay, is this stuff true or is it not? Was it ever true? He sets the stage and then he says this. Verse 3, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. Some people, not wanting Christianity to be true, have suggested that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, unlike what Paul clearly states here, that Christ died for our sins. No, there are those who would rather Jesus simply maybe fainted, or the word they use is he swooned. He passed out on the cross, and later he resuscitated in the tomb. The cold, damp air, you know, quickened his senses, and he came back to life there. He snapped out of it, and then he pushed over this 2-ton stone that was placed in front of the grave and subdued up to 16 Roman soldiers and hung out with his disciples for 40 days. Stranger things have happened, you know. I mean, some people think that given enough time, helium will turn into people. So, I mean, there's a lot of strange ideas out there. So this could be one of them. Maybe he's got that much power in him, but really that whole idea just it brings to the forefront that the person doesn't understand what happens to the human body when they're crucified. Because really, if you don't die from blood loss, you die from asphyxiation, because you cannot continue to pick yourself up to catch your breath. And so if he did pass out, then the muscles around his lungs would have collapsed his lungs and he wouldn't have been able to breathe. And so he would have died, even if he fainted. But nonetheless, let's examine this idea. I think anyone who has any knowledge of the kind of scourging and the crucifixion that Jesus Christ went through, like is depicted in that movie, The Passion. Some of us saw it on Friday. If you've seen that movie, and if you have any idea of what happens to the human body when they're crucified, you realize that this is simply a ridiculous notion. The Romans, when they crucified someone, they did it for two reasons. One was to send a message. If you do what this guy did, what's happening to him is going to happen to you. And believe me, it was an effective means of sending a message. It brought about tremendous effects in crowd control to crucify somebody. The other reason was to execute them. It wasn't to punish them. It wasn't simply to hurt them. It was to kill them. And they did not come down from the cross until they were dead, which is why they broke the legs of the other two criminals next to Jesus, because they needed to bring them down early, for the Sabbath was the next day. And so they broke their legs. They can no longer lift themselves up. They die from asphyxiation. You don't usually die from having your legs broken. No, they could no longer breathe, and they were dead. But they noticed that Jesus was already dead, and this is recorded in John's Gospel. And he was there. And in chapter 19, he records that Jesus gave up his spirit and that the soldiers saw that he was dead already. And after he shares that, he writes this: the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. He's saying, I was there. I saw it. It really happened. It's true. That's why I'm telling you. is because it's true. I wouldn't be telling you if it wasn't true. And so the eyewitness himself says this guy was dead. But you know something? It was a good 50 years before John ever penned that gospel that the events of the cross were clearly understood and believed by the masses in that area. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read, holds the oldest known record of what the first century people believed happened at the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. When Paul says, I pass on to you. And what he's passing it on to the Corinthian church. He's passing on this creed that they believed and they understood to be true. And he wrote 1 Corinthians in 54 to 56 AD. Jesus died around 33 AD. Okay? So he writes this to pass this on to the Corinthian church. The earliest gospel that was written is the Gospel of Mark. It was written about 57 to 60 AD. None of the Gospels had been written yet. None of the accounts of Christ's life or the crucifixion or the resurrection, they hadn't even been written yet. Paul wrote, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he's saying, I'm passing on to you something that was passed on to him. So even before he wrote the letter, something was passed on to him, this creed that the church understood and believed to be true. And that was passed on to him probably when he visited Jerusalem in 37 AD. That's just about 5 years after the event of the cross, a creed had already been established in the church that Christ died for our sins. It was well understood. It was common knowledge to everyone in that time. Not even the Jewish leaders questioned that Jesus died on the cross. But then that creed goes on and it brings up our second letter, E, the empty tomb. Listen to the rest of this creed. He says, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day as the scriptures said. And that completes that creed, verse 3 and 4. Okay, so the earliest account that we have anywhere of what these people really thought happened at the cross says that he was buried in a tomb. He was planted in this tomb. He was there for 3 days. And then he's missing. His disciples are all saying, the guy rose from the dead. And this is the earliest written historical idea from that period. So close to the actual events, there is no possibility that it could have been mythological or somehow trumped up, because the people who actually were there, who saw it, who were part of it, could have exposed it if it was a fraud. There is no chance that mythological elements could have gotten in to this account of what happened at the cross. I mean, even the chief priests didn't question the fact that the tomb was empty. Yeah, when things all went down on that day, what did they tell people? They said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And who are they telling this to? Who are they saying, spread this rumor? They're telling it to the Roman guard because they were the ones there at the tomb. Okay, well, who are this Roman guard? Who are these guys? A guard consisted of 4 to 16 battle-hardened soldiers. Okay, they're in this outpost in Judea, and they've been given this duty to guard the tomb, a tomb which even has a Roman seal on it. To be negligent in their responsibility would have been their necks. They would have died if they had failed in this responsibility. And they fell asleep? I don't think so. Some people like to think that maybe they were overpowered by the frightened fishermen. I doubt it. I mean, I know what stretching the truth looks like, and that stretching the truth. But you know what really happened? is kind of embarrassing for the soldiers. What's recorded in Matthew tells us kind of what happened there, because an angel appeared to this Roman guard, and you go to the next verse, and he's one more. There you go. And the appearance of this angel was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They fainted. Jeez, and he was like, that's probably why they came up with the idea that they had fallen asleep, because they passed out. But it wasn't voluntary, man. They just couldn't take it. The sight of this angelic being just knocked them out. And so that's a little embarrassing. But nonetheless, the tomb was empty and there was a lot of ruckus in Jerusalem that day. Takes us to A. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people. We continue on. In Paul's defense of the resurrection, he says, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died by now. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, I saw him, too, long after the others, as though I had been born at the wrong time. Okay, so Paul is making the list of the eyewitnesses here. Actually saw the guy. It was Peter. It was Paul. It was James. In fact, every disciple that we have a written record from claimed that the resurrected Jesus appeared to them and also appeared to hundreds of people over a period of 40 days. And Paul says that many of them were still alive when he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. And so they could be cross-examined. So did you really see Jesus? Did that really happen? They could ask them. They could interrogate them. They could find out what's the real story. And I'm telling you, none of the disciples came forward and say, well, you know, we're just kind of making it up. It didn't really happen, you know. I mean, give me a break. Knowing human nature, one of the 500 would have broke. But there's no record of contradiction and controversy regarding the appearance of Christ. Now, some people like to fancy the thought that maybe they all had this hallucination. They really loved the guy. They didn't expect him to die, so maybe they had this hallucination. But, you know, hallucinations rarely happen to large groups unless, you know, they're under the influence of some drugs or something. But you don't get large groups having the same hallucination. And usually a hallucination only lasts for a few seconds. I mean, they're not prolonged events. And they usually only happen once, unless you're mentally unstable. And so what's going on here, these post-resurrection appearances of Christ simply do not qualify as a hallucination. The disciples talked with him. They ate with him. They touched him. And, you know, you think about the situation. It's well known by many that it's called the situation with Doubting Thomas. A guy gets a bad rap. I mean, come on. They're saying this guy who was crucified, clearly dead, was buried in the tomb, has now come back to life. I mean, would you just like, I'm in? No, come on. He's like, I'd like a little bit more proof than that. The guy was simply wanting to apply the scientific method to this story. You know, he wanted to use his five senses. He wanted to use his five senses to examine, you know, this data. That's what he wanted to do. And so Jesus takes him up on it. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. He didn't say, is this some kind of a joke? No, he was convinced. He didn't need any more proof. That settled it. In fact, the disciples, all of them, were so convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, that every one of them, to the man, suffered horribly And all but one were martyred, were killed, because they would not recant that Jesus actually rose from the dead and they saw him. They were burned alive. They were boiled alive, sawn in two, crucified upside down, drawn and quartered, beheaded. We're talking some pretty horrible fates. You just don't suffer that kind of stuff for a lie. I mean, some people won't even suffer that kind of stuff for the truth. I mean, what would compel a person to go through such horror? Only a truth that was so powerful, so incredible, that it was worth your life to defend it and to export it. And that's what they did. And that takes us to that last letter, T, transformed lives. Take a look at what Paul wrote, starting with verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of all the apostles, and I am not worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted the church of God. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach. The important thing is that you believed what we preached to you. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not raised either. And if Christ has not raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your trust in God is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still under condemnation for your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we are the most miserable people in the world. But the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first of a great harvest of those who will be raised to life again." Wow, something happened to that guy who at one time was on a warpath against the church. And now, with this passion like no other, defending Christ and the resurrection. Paul's life was not transformed by a hallucination. I mean, there you might start second-guessing yourself. He wasn't transformed by a lie or a myth. He saw him. He saw the resurrected Christ, and he was never the same again. Such was the case for the other 11 disciples and his other followers, all in that huddled together in that upper room. I mean, something happened to them that was so unprecedented in human history. It without the use of a sword or politics or massive amounts of money, they changed the world for good. What could possess people to do that? In all senses, the efforts of Christ should have died when he died on the cross. But it didn't. His death and his resurrection was like a powder keg that caused Christianity to spread like wildfire. What's going on there? It really happened. That's what's going on there. You know, you take a look at the comment in Acts 17. We're going to get to this as we go through the book of Acts. And Acts 17 says this, "And some of them," meaning the Thessalonians, "were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." These guys are changing the world because they themselves had been changed by this amazing event. Christ rose from the grave. J.P. Moreland is a well-respected Christian scholar and writer. He wrote, "Within weeks of the resurrection, an entire community of at least 10,000 Jews willingly changed age-old sociological and theological traditions such as the Sabbath, the sacrifices, and the sacraments that had previously given them their national identity. And they changed it all. They walked away from it all because they became convinced of something so profound, so real, so life-changing that they couldn't continue on with life as normal after having seen and heard that Jesus Christ rose from the dead." Every explanation for why Christianity even exists today, every explanation for what really happened at the cross, falls woefully short, pitifully short, except that it actually really happened in real life, in the real world. Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the event that we celebrate today. That's what's on the plate today. That's what's so exciting. I mean, and if this really happened, and that's why we're here, then it ought to transform our lives too, just like it did to the first century disciples. It ought to have the same effect. And I would like to pass on just 2 points of contact that this 2,000-year-old historical fact ought to have on our lives. The first is the resurrection of Christ brings to us a new life, both now and forever. Look at what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, starting 21. He says, "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam," not you, Adam, "now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. Everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, the first man. But all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given a new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised first. Then when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised." Okay, you catching the logic? He's saying that because Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sin was introduced in the world. We've been imitating his example by the fact of our natural birth. We have been consumed with a sinful nature and sinful tendencies. But for those who then experience a new birth, a second birth, a spiritual birth, they belong not just to the human race, but to God's family. They're the called out ones, the chosen ones. And those people receive life. And this is a life that you get right now. It happens right now. John writes in John 1:12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It happens now. You get the new life. You get the new identity. You get the new family now. And then it just gets better, because this life now that you get turns into life forever, eternal life. Did you notice what he said there? When Christ comes back, all his people will be raised. You realize what that means? Because this past event is true, this past event predicts a future event for your life if you're in Christ. The future that it predicts for you is that you too will be resurrected. You too will be raised to eternal life. How can you go on as life is normal after realizing that? You're going to live forever. Because Christ was raised, you will be raised. You will live forever. I don't. For me, that just does something for me. You know, it changes my whole perspective on life, on who I am and what I'm about. I would think that if you really believed it, it'd have the same impact on you. The second thing is the resurrection of Christ shows that the way he lived is the right way to live. Now, Paul goes on for quite a while about the resurrection stuff, but then he says this, in starting with verse 30. And why should we ourselves be continually risking our lives, facing danger hour by hour? For I swear, dear friends, I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those men of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection, this is the philosophy of the world. It says, if there's no resurrection, guys, let's feast and get drunk, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't even know God. Okay, wow. So Paul is laying it on thick, and he's making it clear that that because of this resurrection, we just don't live the same kind of life. We live a different life. We live the kind of life Jesus lived. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, everyone wanted a piece of Jesus. You know, everyone wanted Jesus to be their own personal savior and to validate their vision of life, their view of God. They wanted him to be their little rubber stamp. But when the resurrection of Jesus happened, it proved once and for all that the way he lived and the what he taught is the right way to live. It is the truth. And what way is that? It's the way of humility. It's the way of laying down your life. It's the way of turning the other cheek. It's the way of going the extra mile. It's the way of love. That's the way of God. And that's what will reflect Christ in a Christian. Paul himself made this connection in a well-known passage called the Jesus' humiliation and death. It's in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul writes that Christ, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant or a slave. And he was made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Paul writes, for this reason, because Jesus lived that way, for that reason, God did what? He highly exalted him. For that reason, Paul said, for the reason of his emptying and his serving and his humbling and his obeying, God exalted him. Because that's the true path of life to take. In fact, right before this passage, Paul says, your attitude should be the same. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead and vindicated him. It not only proves that what Jesus said about himself, his claims to his divinity were true, it not only proved that, but that everything he taught was true, and that the path he took and the way he lived is the right way to live. You kind of wonder, sitting at the table, sitting at your desk at school or at work, you're thinking, how should a guy live? I mean, what's the right way to live? What should I be doing with my life? Following the way of Christ. That's the right way to live. And when he resurrected from the dead, proved that to be true. So even though many consider following Christ to be a sign of weakness, it is in reality, because of the resurrection, it's a sign of power. And some people, they are believing the Bible, they consider that to be foolishness. But because of the resurrection, in reality, it's wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. For in this narrow path of following Christ, we find life, we find power, we find wisdom to bring restoration to people, to communities and families and nations, starting with your own life. It starts right there to bring restoration to you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, guys, it's the greatest feat to ever occur on earth. And really, it really happened. That reality is unmistakable. And so are its implications. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you knew exactly what you were doing. This wasn't a haphazard mission. You just didn't think in eternity past, oh, this sounds like a good idea. You were very clear, and you were very intentional in how you have interacted with humankind throughout our existence, and the resurrection clearly proves that what you're doing and the way you're revealing truth, it's the right way. It's the best way. It's God's way. It's the way we are created to experience. And God, how I pray that each and every one of us, myself included, would firmly believe that this resurrection really happened. There is no other intellectually honest explanation. Therefore, our lives should be categorically different, knowing this to be true. Oh, how I pray that truth would sink in, and the impact, the transformation, the revolutionizing effect that it should have on us would also sink in. Oh, I pray that we would be people that would live like Jesus really rose from the grave. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now going to throw up this video, celebrate the things that God's been doing in this little church.